Welcome to the Doctrine of Justification by James Buchanan. We'll continue to read at page 60 for this reading. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, CDs, and much more, at great discounts, are on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will at light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Doctrine of Justification, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. John 14:6. These deep-seated causes of error on the subject of a sinner's justification were then in powerful operation both among Jews and Gentiles. But there was another class of errors which prevails especially among the Jews, and which arose partly from their misconception of the nature and design of the privileges which undeniably belong to them as a people in covenant with God, and partly from the mere human interpretations which they had received from their fathers, and which served, in many cases, to make the commandments of God of none effect by their traditions. They rested in their national privileges. They relied on their connection with Abraham as his children. They trusted in Moses and made their boast of the law. They glorified in circumcision as the badge of their peculiar relation to God. They proudly contrasted their condition with that of the Gentiles, who were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to covenants of promise, for they were Israelites to whom pertained the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. When we combine in one view the errors which were thus peculiar to the Jews with those which were common to them with the Gentiles, we are able to understand in some measure the views which then prevailed on the subject of justification, and are prepared to estimate the wisdom and suitableness of the teaching of our Lord and his apostles when, in dealing with both parties, they sought to sweep away alike their common and their peculiar prejudices, and to convey the gospel to their minds as a divine message which proclaimed the free pardon of all sin and the sure hope of eternal life through faith alone. We find our Lord, during his personal ministry, insisting much on the supreme and unchangeable authority of God's law, expounding the spiritual meaning of its precepts as requiring the homage of the heart, as well as the obedience of the faith, as well as the obedience of the life, setting forth its penal sentence as extending to everlasting punishment, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, and insisting on the depraved state of all men as rendering necessary something more than a mere outward reform, even an inward regeneration of the soul, if they would enter into the kingdom of God. We find him making use of the law, even in its covenant form, and saying at one time, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments, and at another, thou hast answered right, this do and thou shalt live. For he knew that a pure and spiritual law requiring perfect obedience as the condition of life was the most powerful instrument of conviction, and that it could not be brought home to the conscience without making every sinner feel that he is self-convicted and self-condemned. He thus sought to impress them, in the first instance, with a sense of their guilt and misery and danger as sinners, to convince them of their need of another method of justification than that by works of obedience to the law, and of a far deeper, more inward and radical change of mind and heart than they had ever imagined to be earlier necessary or even possible. And then he proclaimed, in all its richness and freeness, the gospel of grace of God, revealing himself as the Messiah who had been promised to their fathers, announcing the object of his coming, even to give his life a ransom for many, that his blood might be shed for the remission of sins, and proclaiming the doctrine of a free justification by grace through faith. In that summary statement of the whole gospel, God so loved the world as to give his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish but have eternal life. He thus dealt with the deep-seated errors that were common to the Gentiles and the Jew, and in dealing with those which were peculiar to the latter, he spoke to the humble publican as justified rather than the proud Pharisee, of the wretched prodigal restored to his father's home and heart, of there being more joy in heaven among the angels of God over one sinner than repenteth, over one sinner that repenteth, and over 99 just persons that need no repentance. Speaking of their peculiar privileges as the seed of Abraham and the disciple of Moses, he told them, "If ye were the children of Abraham, ye would do the works of Abraham, but ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." The apostles dealt in like manner with the errors which were common, alike to the Jews and the Gentiles, and those which were peculiar to the former. They were brought into immediate contact and collision with both, and equally with their preaching and in their epistles. They first applied the doctrine of the law, whether to nature or of revelation, for the conviction of sin, and then proclaimed the gospel for the justification of the sinner. Paul, especially in his epistles to the Romans and Galatians, sets himself to prove that both Jew and Gentiles were all under sin, that the wrath of God was revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, that every mouth must be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God, and that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. He thus seeks to bring them to a sense of their need of another method of pardon and acceptance than any that could be found in their own righteousness, and then proclaims another righteousness, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Christ alone. The manner in which our Lord and his apostles dealt with the errors which then prevailed, both among Jews and Gentiles, is deeply instructive and fitted to throw much light both on the doctrine of justification, which they taught, and on the nature and causes of the opposition which it has encountered in all ages of the Church. These errors assume various forms, but they had a common origin in the fallen nature of man, and they exhibit some marked features of resemblance to those which prevail at the present day. Nothing, indeed, is more remarkable, and nothing can well be more instructive than the fact that, on a comparison of all the errors on this subject, whether ancient or modern, the Gentile, the Jewish, the Mohammedan, the Pelagian, the Popish, the Socinian, the Arian, and the Neomonian, they are found to exhibit, amidst some circumstantial differences, so much substantial sameness in their radical principles as to show that human invention in such matters is extremely limited, and that all false religions which originated from men have a certain family likeness by which they stand opposed to the religion which is from God. It has been said it would be difficult to invent a new heresy, and the reason is that all heresy has its roots in the depraved tendencies of nature, while nature is radically the same in all ages and in all nations. The grand characteristic of all human systems, as distinguished from the divine method of justification, is self-righteousness or self-sufficiency, in one or the other of its manifold forms, which are all, more or less, opposed to dependency on the grace of God. And this radical error manifests itself universally amongst men, either in reliance to the general goodness of their character and moral conduct, or in their observance of religious forms and ceremonies, as a compensation for any shortcoming in moral obedience, or in the possession of peculiar privileges viewed as special tokens of God's favor. The two former grounds of false confidence appeared in Gentilism, the corruption of the patriarchal religion, in Pharisaism, the corruption of the Jewish religion, while in the latter they were combined with a third delusion, reliance on their peculiar privileges as a church in special covenant with God. And all the three are equally manifest in the corrupt forms and mere nominal adherence of Christianity itself. The errors were the same, and their causes were the same. Slight views of the evil and demerit of sin arising from ignorance of the spirituality and extent of the divine law, and from unbelief in regard to its penal sanctions, and from the careful study of the manner in which they were dealt with by our Lord and his apostles, we may best ascertain both the true import of the doctrine which they taught, and the only effectual way of countering the same errors wherever they still prevail at the present day. Beside the errors which prevailed, both among Jews and Gentiles, on the subject of a sinner's acceptance with God, before the gospel was proclaimed, there arose afterwards certain questions within the Christian church itself, which had an important bearing on the doctrines of justification, and which gave rise to new controversies, depending on different grounds from the former, and requiring, therefore, distinct and separate consideration. These questions arose partly from the influence of the Judaizing teachers, on the one hand, and partly from the introduction into the church of Gentile philosophy, on the other. The great controversy in the apostolic church was occasioned by the influence of the Judaizing teachers, and had reference to the continued obligation and observance of the Mosaic law. It was natural and perhaps inevitable that questions should arise on this subject at a time when the church was in a state of transition from one divine dispensation to another, each of which was equally supernatural and equally sanctioned by the same supreme authority. They were such as these: whether the Jews who believed in Christ should, and how far they might lawfully, continue to attend the worship of the Jewish church or observe the ordinances of the Mosaic law; whether the Gentile believers might be admitted into the Christian church without passing through the porch of Judaism and submitting to the rite of circumcision which bound them to observe the law of Moses; and lastly, a more general question which arose out of these two, and which had a most important bearing on the whole doctrine of justification, whether faith in Christ was or was not sufficient for sinners' pardon and acceptance with God without obedience to any law, whether ceremonial or moral, as a reason or ground for his being justified. The last of these questions, as it was discussed by the apostles in opposition to certain false teachers who had crept into the church, is one not only of deep historical interest but of permanent value, as having a decisive bearing on the ground of a sinner's justification in every nation and every age. It originated in and was occasioned by circumstances which were of a local and temporary nature, and the first questions which were suggested by these circumstances related chiefly to the mere observance of the ceremonial law. But these led on to a wider and far more vital question which involved the radical principle of the whole gospel and included all obedience to law, whether ceremonial or moral, considered as a ground of a sinner's pardon and acceptance with God. The fact that the discussion arose at first in connection with the observance of the ceremonial law has been made a pretext for saying that it was related to that law only and had no bearing on the obedience of the moral law, and hence it has been inferred that when Paul excludes works from the ground of justification, he means only such works as were peculiar to the Mosaic, as distinguished from the Christian economy, and not those works of moral obedience which are due to the law that was common to both. But while the discussion related, in the first instance, to the observance of the ceremonial law, it involved from the beginning the special question whether that observance considered as an act of obedience was necessary to a sinner's justification, and this led on to the more general question whether obedience of whatever kind, ceremonial or moral, form any part of the ground of his acceptance with God. The apostle excludes all works, without exception, moral as well as ceremonial, and that too for the self-same reason, namely that they were works of law, and part of man's obedience to God. There was a difference between the two in some respects, but in the one respect in which they had any bearing on the justification of sinners, they were precisely the same. For while the ceremonial law consisted of positive precepts, which were binding on the Jews only, the observance of these precepts was a moral duty by reasons of the divine authority which enacted them, and became binding only by virtue of that law, which was common alike to the Jews and Gentiles. To admit, therefore, that the observance of the ceremonial law was necessary to the justification of the sinner would have been to admit that he was justified in part by his obedience, But so far from admitting this, the apostle takes occasion to show that neither Jew nor Gentile can be justified by works of obedience to any law, whether peculiar to the one or common to both, and that the one, not less than the other, might be justified fully and freely by grace through faith. The special question as to the necessity of circumcision in the case of the Gentiles was thus the occasion of a much more general discussion in regard to the relation which justification in the case of a sinner bears to grace and faith on the one hand and to law and works on the other, and in conducting that discussion in opposition to Judaizing teachers who insisted on the necessity of circumcision, the apostle passes far beyond the observance of the ceremonial law and grapples with the fundamental principle which lay at the root of their false doctrine, namely that obedience to God's law, whether ceremonial or moral, was necessary as being the ground, in whole or in part, of a sinner's justification in his sight. So as far from confining himself to the ceremonial law, which was a mere occasion and not the chief subject of his great argument, he merely refers to it in his epistle to the Galatians as that part of the law which was morally binding on the Jews until it was repealed by the same divine authority which imposed it, and shows that neither that part of their obedience nor any other could secure their justification before God. He excludes, therefore, that all works obedience of whatever kind, and in his epistle to the Romans, his whole argument is based on a law which was common to both Jew and Gentile, and which made it manifest that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. The more special questions which led to this general discussion of the method of justification were speedily determined by the unanimous judgment of the apostles, which obtained the general acquiescence of the primitive church. The question whether the Jews who believed in Christ should or might lawfully continue in observance of these Mosaic institutions to which they had been accustomed from their earliest years was not settled abruptly by any dogmatic decree, but left to the judgment of every worshipper who was held free to act on his own responsibility in this matter, provided he neither looked to any of these observances for his own justification, nor sought to impose them on others as if they were necessary to salvation. In one view, the Jewish dispensation may be said to have come to an end when the figures under the law were superseded by the substance under the gospel, or when the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom, and already the middle wall of partition between the Jew and Gentile was taken down by the vision and revelation which the Lord vouchsafed to Peter. But practically, the old economy was to continue to some extent until God should finally abolish it by the destruction of Jerusalem and the dispersion of his ancient people. During that interval, while the ceremonial law was no longer binding even on the Jews, it might still be observed, at least in part, and treated with reverence, both on account of its divine origin and in deference to the general estimation in which it was held. A difference of practice in this respect was not deemed of such moment as to occasion division among Christian believers or to disturb the peace of the church, and it was dealt with by the apostle in a truly Catholic spirit and on the most enlightened principles of mutual toleration. It was important, however, that the disciples should be gradually weaned from these observances, and the epistle to the Hebrew was written on purpose to convince them that they had now the substance instead of the shadow, that the new dispensation was in every respect superior to the old, that the type had now been realized in the antitype, and that the services of the law were merely shadows of the good things to come, but that the body is of Christ. The question, again, whether Gentiles might continue to eat meals which had been offered in sacrifice to idols was dealt with on the same enlightened principles. They were left free to eat whatever might be set before them, asking no question for conscience' sake, but if they were told that this meat was offered in sacrifice to idols, they were not to eat, simply because by partaking of that food they might seem to encourage idolatry, might embolden weaker brethren who had not the same faith to sin against their conscience, and might thus put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in their brother's way. The question again whether the Gentiles who believed in Christ should be circumcised and keep the law was settled by God himself when he poured out the Holy Ghost first on Cornelius and his company, and afterwards on the Gentiles at Antioch, and the decrees of the Council of Jerusalem, which was founded on the concurrent testimony of Peter, Barnabas, and Paul, and proposed by James of Jerusalem, was merely declarative of the divine decision and was passed unanimously by all the apostles and brethren there convened. It rejected the opinion of those Pharisaic believers who insisted on the circumcision of the Gentiles converts, and it imposed no other restriction on the Gentiles than what was equally incumbent on their Jewish brethren, namely, that they should abstain from whatever might give offense or scandal to others, whose welfare they were bound to regard in the exercise of their Christian freedom. Some have attempted to show that the apostles were divided in opinion on this subject, and that while Peter and James and the church at Jerusalem agreed with the Pharisaic believers in holding the necessity of circumcision in the case of Gentile converts, Paul and the Gentile churches stood alone in rejecting and condemning their doctrine. But this is at direct variance with the sacred narrative, which bears that the decree of the council was unanimous, that it was adopted on the proposal of James himself, and that it was founded on the narrative of Peter and Barnabas, not less than of Paul. This gross misrepresentation rests entirely on a statement of Paul himself, to the effect that at Antioch he withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed, and the reason why he was to be blamed is distinctly stated. It was not that he differed in doctrine from Paul, or that he affirmed, while Paul denied, the necessity of circumcision in the case of Gentile believers, but simply that his conduct was inconsistent on that occasion, both with his avowed principles and his previous practice. For before certain persons came down from Jerusalem, he associated freely with the Gentiles, and did eat with them, but after their arrival, he withdrew and separated himself. It was not doctrinal error, but practically inconsistency, but practical inconsistency, for which Paul withstood him to the face, and Paul did so all the more boldly, because such conduct on the part of the one who had learned at an earlier period to call no man common or unclean was fitted, although not intended to give offense to the Gentile believers and to confirm the Pharisaic professors in the Jewish prejudices which still cleave to them. When some other Jews, and even Barnabas, Paul's chosen companion, disassembled likewise and walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, Paul, with that straightforward integrity by which he was eminently characterized, pointed out in the first place the inconsistency of Peter's personal conduct, saying to him before them all, "If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles and not do as the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" And then including Peter and Barnabas and all the Jews along with himself, and giving expression to their common faith, he declared that the justification of Jew and Gentile alike rested on the same ground, and that it did not depend on the case of either, on their observance of the Mosaic law. He strikes at the root of the evil by founding mainly on the case of the Jews, and argues from the one to the other a fortiori. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Both may be justified, the circumcised Jew and the uncircumcised Gentile, but both must be saved in the same way, by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. But the great question which was ever present to his mind was one which related alike to Jew and Gentile, whether by any work of man or whatever kind, or only by the mere grace of God, through the righteousness of Christ, apprehended by a lively faith, anyone can attain the pardoning of sins and a right to eternal salvation. Paul's views in regard to circumcision in its relation to the Jews, on the one hand, and to the Gentiles on the other, receive an instructive illustration from the seemingly opposite course which he pursued in dealing with the cases of Timothy and Titus. Timothy was a son of a Jewish, Ennus, whose unfeigned faith was attested by the apostle. Him Paul took and circumcised because of the Jews which were in those quarters, thereby showing that, like the other apostles, he tolerated the continued observance of this part of the law among the Jews, while the church was yet in a state of transition from the old to the new dispensation. On another occasion, also, he complied with the ceremonial requirements of the law, when he purified himself with four men who had a vow on them, and entered into the temple with them on an express purpose to disarm the prejudices of the Jewish believers against him, as one who was supposed to teach that the Jews must forsake Moses and cease to circumcise their children. But Titus was a Greek, and when certain false brethren would have compelled him to be circumcised, as if this were necessary in the case of a Gentile believer to his acceptance with God, Paul gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with the Gentile church. In both cases, he acted on the same comprehensive principle and in the same Catholic spirit. I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, that I might gain them that are without law. There was no dissembling and no time serving here. He openly avowed and fearlessly acted on his convictions in regard alike to the lawfulness of circumcision for a time among the Jews and the utter unlawfulness of imposing it on the Gentiles. And he maintained that, being unnecessary for the justification of believing Gentiles, it could form no part of the ground of justification, even in the case of believing Jews. The questions, which have been briefly explained, had an important bearing, more or less directly, on the fundamental doctrine of the sinner's justification, and the price import of that doctrine, as it was taught by the apostles, may be best ascertained by a careful consideration of the discussions which were occasioned by them by the primitive church. Not only the arguments of the apostles, but the objections of their opponents also, serve to bring out and to place very clearly before us the salient points of what the apostles were understood to have taught. It was objected, for example, that they made void the law through faith. The apostle denies the charge, but adds, "Yea, we established the law," clearly showing that he spoke not of the ceremonial, but of the moral law. It was objected again that if his doctrine of justification by grace without works were true, men might continue in sin because grace abounds. The apostle rejects and refutes this false inference from his doctrine, but that inference, whether true or false, clearly shows that justification of which he spoke was not understood on either side to be the sanctification, or to depend at all on sanctification as its ground. For there could be no room for the objection if Paul was supposed to teach that men are justified by their infused or inherent righteousness. And so in many other instances, the objections of avowed unbelievers or of Pharisaic professors throw much light on what was then understood to be the apostles' meaning, and go far to determine many modern questions in regard to the gospel doctrine of justification. Another controversy, which arose at a later period in the apostolic church, was occasioned by the introduction, through some learned converts, of certain false principles of Gentile philosophy. Paul took occasion to warn the disciples of the danger that might arise from this source. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of man, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." But it was at a later period that John referred more specifically to the heresy which had begun to appear among some speculative members of the church, and which threatened to undermine their faith in all the peculiar doctrines of the gospel. It arose from a mere figment of philosophy, which represented matter as being essentially evil, and it consisted in denying the reality of our Lord's body, thereby setting aside the doctrine of his incarnation, and consequently the doctrine of his human sufferings and his atoning death. Of course, this heresy undermined the very foundations of Christian faith, and left no ground for a sinner's justification in the shedding of the Savior's blood. For this reason, the aged apostle condemned it with the same energy and earnestness with which Paul had opposed to the errors of Judaizing teachers. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, wherefore ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world." It had been well for the Christian church if this seasonable warning against philosophy, falsely so called, had been remembered and applied in every age, in every stage of her subsequent history. For all the chief corruptions of her doctrine, especially on the subject of a sinner's pardon and acceptance with God, arose in the East from the admixtures of the Platonic and in the West from the admixture of the Aristotelian philosophy with the articles of the Christian faith. Lecture 3, History of Doctrine in the Times of the Fathers and Scholastic Divines. The post-apostolic history of the doctrine can only be derived from the writings of uninspired men, and there is a wide difference, therefore, between the historical theology of Scripture and the historical theology of the Church. These writings, whether of ancient or modern date, possess no divine authority in matters of faith, and their teaching on these subjects has no claim on our belief except in so far as it can be proved to be in conformity with the unerring standard of God's Word. Yet, in regard to matters of fact, they may be unexceptionable witnesses, and they are the only authorities to which we can appeal in attempting to ascertain that, to ascertain what was the belief of the Church on any particular doctrine in the successive ages of her history. We possess an unbroken series of writings, commencing with a few published by the companions and fellow laborers of the apostles and extending down to those of the present times, which constitute a vast library of Christian literature and an inexhaustible storehouse of materials for illustrating the historical theology of the Church. Before adducing the evidence, which may be derived from its source, it is necessary in the first instance to settle the exact date of the questions. For this will determine the conditions of the argument. The question is not whether all the fathers taught invariably the same doctrine of justification, or even whether any one of the fathers ever taught it in a state of perfect purity, without exhibiting his writings any confusion or thought, or exposing himself to the charge of occasional self-contradiction. Such imperfections might be expected to occur in the writings of men uninspired, and to become more frequent and more glaring in proportion as the teachers recede farther from the apostolic age. For the anti-Christian leaven, which existed in the primitive Church, gradually spread and fermented in after times, and have become almost universal when the Roman power, which had obstructed its earlier development, was taken out of the way, and the predicted apostasy had free course, so as at length to culminate in the man of sin sitting in the temple of God as the lawless one, the visible embodiment of the mystery of iniquity, of lawlessness. We cannot expect that during the progress of this predicted apostasy, the truth of the gospel should continue to retain all its original purity, and we find accordingly that while it continued to be taught in comparative simplicity during the times of persecution and martyrdom, yet from the end of the second century it began to be corrupted by many erroneous doctrines and superstitious practices which grew up under the fostering hand of the most eminent fathers, both in the Eastern and the Western Church. The question, therefore, is not whether all fathers taught the doctrine of justification in its original purity, nor even whether any of the fathers was entirely exempted from the corruptions which were gradually growing in the Church, but simply whether the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in the merits of Christ may not be traced in the writings of some witnesses for the Church, for the truth along the whole line of the Church's history, and whether some true believers were not nourished and refreshed by it, even the darkest and most degenerate times. We answer this question in the affirmative by adducing testimonies from the father of every succeeding age, and in doing so we refer to them not as authorities in matters of faith, but simply as witnesses to a matter of fact. We do not add to their writings, to the inspired scriptures, so as to frame a complex rule of faith, or even to find in them an authoritative, still less an infallible guide in the interpretation of sacred writings, for man's word can never possess coordinate authority with the word of God, and the interpretation of scripture must never be placed under intolerable servitude of the consent of the fathers. We use the writings of Augustine and Chrysostom just as we use the writings of Luther and Calvin as helps to correct the interpretation of scripture, and in doing so we exercise the sacred right of private judgment, subject only to the authority of God speaking in his word. The authority of the fathers has often been pledged in opposition to the Protestant principle of private judgment, and this might be expected on the part of popish and tractarian divines, but it is passing strange that one so wise and learned as Stanley Faber should be found railing against it. as that polymorphic idol of modern ultra-Protestantism, as if it had never occurred to him that by adding 100 folio volumes of the Fathers of the Old and the New Testament as a constituent part of a complex rule of faith, or even as a mere rule of interpretation, so far from dispensing with private judgment, we are only extending this range, for whatever may be said of inspired scripture, it can be no interpretation, at least, of the patristic writings, without the free exercise of our intellectual powers, unless, indeed, we are to submit, in this department also, to the teaching of an infallible church. It is of special importance that the precise object and reason of any appeal to the writings of the Fathers on the subject of justification should be distinctly understood. It is simply to prove a matter of fact in opposition to the erroneous assertion, the fact, namely, that the Protestant doctrine of justification was not a novelty introduced for the first time by Luther and Calvin, that it was held and taught more or less explicitly by some writers in every successive age, and that there is no truth in the allegation that it had been unknown for 1400 years before the Reformation. It is only as affording evidence of this matter of fact that we appeal to the Fathers at all, and for the establishment of that fact it is not necessary that we should prove either that it was universally taught by all the Fathers, or that in any of them taught it in its purity, with uniform consistency, and without any admixture of human error, for that must be the hopeless talk of those who still adhere to Vincent rules of common consent as the test of Catholic doctrine, but holding with Vincent and Tertullian the far sounder principle that no power on earth has a right to introduce new articles of faith, and feeling that his principles is applicable to the Protestant not less than to the Papist Church, we adduce extracts from the writings of the Fathers merely to neutralize what might be justly regarded as a legitimate presumption against the Protestant doctrine, could it be shown that it was altogether unknown to the Church before the Reformation. Beyond this, we make no use of testimonies of the Fathers, but for this limited purpose, they are absolutely conclusive. With these preliminary remarks, we proceed to consider the doctrine of the Fathers on the subject of justification, the first in the order of time, and in respect also to the interest which is felt to belong to them, are the writings of the apostolical fathers, or those who lived and labored while some of the apostles were still spared to the church. Perhaps the first impression which is left in one's mind by the perusal of these earlier remains is that of their great inferiorities to the writings of the apostles, a fact with which every one must have been impressed on passing from the duty of the one of the studies of the other. It is sufficiently accounted for by the presence of inspiration in the apostles and the absence of it in their immediate successors. But there is another fact which is equally evident, the striking contrast which subsists between the writings of even the apostolic fathers, inferior as they are to the canonical scriptures and the whole contemporaneous literature of Greeks and Rome and Judea. We find there the lively expression of faith such as was a new thing in the Roman world, the faith of men who could rise above the skeptics' question, "What is truth?" by feeling assured that they had found it, so assured that they were ready to die for it, by the lively expression also of a zeal which was kindled by the fire of love and embraced the whole family of men, of a hope which sustained them in every trial, of peace and joy which sweetened persecution itself, and a new spiritual life, such as has heretofore been unknown amongst men. Nay, more than this, we find all these, the faith, the love, the hope, the peace, the joy, the new spiritual life, having their living root and their bond of union in the person and work of one who died and rose again, and whom they worship and trusted in as a divine redeemer. This is their peculiar character, and these are their distinctive features, and in passing from the pages which give expression to their simple but sublime piety to those of the most accomplished and eloquent writers of the same age, we can hardly fail to mark the immeasurable distance which separates the two, or to feel that, inferior as the first fathers might be to many of their classical contemporaries in point of genuine genius and learning they had inherited from their teachers and transmitted to the disciples, the gospel, such as one of the princes of this world's wisdom has ever conceived.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.